Let's open in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the privilege we have to gather together as a class to hear your word. And we just thank you for Dr. House as he teaches us this morning. We just pray for him, and we pray for the class, dear God, as we listen and learn. And we just thank you for the privilege we have to serve you and together. And we pray it all in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.
Well, while we're seeing to the sound here, I want to thank you for the time that you've spent in allowing me to be with you. And so grateful to have this opportunity. We've been working with Job and reconciliation, which we conclude today. Now, I want to make sure you, John, you can hear me in the back. That's okay. I didn't ask him if he wanted to hear me. He just, he stuck hearing me. That's enough for today. We don't ask for a bigger commitment than that. We talked about from the beginning, the Bible, teaches us, Old and New Testament, that God is responsible for creation, and parts of life are tests. Remembering that a test is not something to catch you out and to get you to fail, but it is something to teach you what you need to know so that you can continue to do what you need to do, which is what a test is supposed to be for, whether it's in school or at home or wherever it happened, at work, wherever you want to put it. And on the positive side, the test will show us that we can't be moved from certain things. So that you're grateful in a way that the test in your marriage or of your health or whatever happened in your business showed you that under those conditions, you would still trust in God, or you would still trust your partner, and you would continue forward. Now, you can't figure out under what conditions and what timing and so forth what's going to hit you hardest. In other words, I wish I could tell you, you have now been through the hardest thing. Every now and then I say, I sure hope so. I sure hope so. But we don't know that. But you do have enough evidence, I think, after a while to say, such as it is, as frail a thing as it is, as faulty as I am, I trust God, I'm going to do that. That's important, very important. When we talk about assurance of salvation, we often talk psychologically and so forth. I'm not opposed to that so much, but a track record's pretty helpful. Not going to turn around now. Test. Satan wants those to be temptations. That's his goal. That's his plan. That temptation to get you to do the wrong thing, particularly since we're talking about believers now. And can't specify for you in every sort of circumstance, but you just have to know that the temptation is to do the wrong thing. That's what he wants. And so he wants to prove, if he can, that your faith isn't any good and to turn you away from God, or as we used to say, to ruin your witness, however you want to put it. And God is giving us character, steadfastness through this process. Now, we talked about with Job in his own life, what was the problem that he ran into? What was the difficulty that God corrects him for in chapters 38 to 42, which we're going to look at today? God says he darkens knowledge, and Job, as you recall, is lamenting. Half the Psalms are laments, so it's a good practice to learn. And so, but how does a lament supposed to end if you're following the form? It's with a statement of trust. however slender. And Job barely hangs on to that statement of trust in his lament. If God kills me, I'll still believe in him. I know there's a witness in heaven. I know that even if I have to wait till I'm dead to see it, there is justice with our God, and he reveals it. But this is nothing like some extended statement, nor does Job pretend it is. But he almost, and oftentimes goes past it and has to come back to it, turns that lament into a statement of mistrust. And we must watch that as we're Christians. We must follow, I think, the path of our Savior, who on the cross quoted Psalm 22, not, I believe, as a statement of God looked away from him. It's a lament that ends in victory if you read all of Psalm 22. So he starts praying this lament, holding on to the trust that the victory comes. And so, lament. Be careful that you don't use it as an excuse for mistrust in your own life. Then the friends. God says, you have not spoken of me what is firm, what is trustworthy, what is correct, as has my servant Job. What did they do? They treated God as if he was unjust. That is, you get what you deserve in life. Just look around. And Job finally says, I have looked around. And if I may be so bold, there are some people who, well, they're wicked all their lives, and they got money, they got kids, they got all the stuff you say they'll take away if you're wrong. And guess what? And the friends stick by this story, as we said last week, something like saying, well, God can be unjust because he's God. And not a high recommendation for God, is it? That's a good defense. I mean, no matter what, God's right. But they treat God kind of like, well, he's not a person, really. He's an abstract concept out there. And God is a person. Three of them in one. One of these days I'll be able to speak of the Trinity without committing some heresy that I can remember in church history. But you know, for how people talk about it, and maybe you remember this from when you're considering becoming a Christian, your personal Savior, and I don't think we should mean that like this is my personal watch here in my pocket that I got for Christmas in 1975 and therefore keep and always have with me. And often, sometimes people, I put it through a metal detector the other day. The person complimented me on the watch. So it's not like this is my own personal watch. None of you. No, he's personal. He is a personal Savior in the sense of he's a person who loves you and knows you and dialogues with you and so forth. The good news is he does not let his feelings get in the way of doing the right thing. It's an extraordinary gift. And one you've had, if you'll just remember, when did you ever take a look and do the right thing, even though it broke your heart? Even momentarily. See, I don't have the nerve to be God. I hardly got the nerve to be me. And so here is Job and the friends. And we come to the end of the story, and it does not end quite the way we might expect. But we look at chapter 38 with me, and we're going to be looking at the implications of the end. Chapter 38, verse 1, this is after six chapters of Elihu, who saw that Job was righteous in his own eyes. He was right. He knew he was right. And the friends knew they were right. And they have engaged in what I heard a commentator say the last week, what of a lot of just general discourse. They've even engaged in a little recreational nastiness, just for good measure, some insults and accusations, and you too. I mean, it wasn't all high-toned rhetoric here. So, at the end, though, Job has always said God would answer, one way or the other, even if after we're dead, God answers. And they said, God never answers a human being. God doesn't have to answer a human being. God doesn't have to deal with a human being. When the Bible's very clear, he may not have to, but he wants to. And he will. And he does. And it's one thing for us, now, we have less excuse than these people. They're in Abraham's time. This is what we would consider pre-scriptural. In other words, they weren't all flipping up a Bible and turning it over in their hands. We have a lot more of God's revelation. So 38:1 proves Job right on one case. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind. Now it's not going to be, let's stop there for a minute. So God answers you out of the tornado or, you know, hurricane or something. That's a powerful sort of thing. Talking tornado. God answers, says, who is this? With the first couple of issues that deal with the full definition of justice. A lot of discussion of justice today, and the Bible talks a lot about it. One of the first things you have to say is, does this person have the right to judge? In other words, you're before a court. Is this the right venue? This is the proper place. And does the judge have the character to handle the situation? So God begins to say, where were you when I laid the foundation of the world? He lays out the creator of all things. Not only the creator, but the provider. Not only that, but the overseer. Very interesting to me that Christians in general, and certainly notice in the academic world, I don't know what some of the rest of you found, those of you who live there, treat administration as a gift of Satan, not the Holy Spirit. And yet God is the greatest administrator you could imagine. I wish I had just one small percentage of it. God can find his socks. God can oversee the people. God can organize his drawer. He didn't have to hire it done off the internet. God goes on with this. And that he sees it all, and he begins to say, well, you look around outside. My wife and I take a walk nearly every day, nearly through the same places all the time, but it's a different walk every day, as a friend of mine says, because there's always something different. And the geese, well, if you can explain geese, I don't know how, you're a genius. And so on we go. And any question you could ask, any split second, any decision, think of all the contingent decisions that God makes all at once. Complete capacity. Now, he says this because he's establishing that he has the character and the power. See, when you come to a court, you do want to know that they have the right and the power to render a decision and to carry it out and to know what that decision ought to be and what any penalties ought to be. And God is explaining his knowledge, and he does it for two chapters. Chapter 40, verse 1. And the Lord said to Job, because best I recall, Job hadn't said anything yet. And there's a lot of Job that's very hard to translate, and there's so many different options, in part because the writer wants you to think over three or four different possibilities every time you read the line. Shall a fault finder contend with the Almighty? Or shall the one who turns aside, the one who's bringing a controversy, suing God, because Job talks about suing God. He's going to get God in court, put the charges on him. I mean, that's, you got about as much chance of winning that as you do. My father-in-law's a tax attorney, sues the IRS every now and then just to see if there's a new way in with the law. I forget they made some gain in Arkansas recently. Can't sue God. He's the judge, the jury, he's the executioner, the whole bit. But Job gives it a shot. So turn aside and answer some questions. You brought the lawsuit. Fault finder, you're the contender. Before he said any more, Job answered the Lord and said, "Behold, I'm small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I've spoken once and I will not answer twice, but I'll proceed no further." Now, here's the first thing we need to learn for all the tests that will help us, particularly if we're coming out, barely hanging on, still accusing God, which most of us will do eventually. Humility. Come before God. Humble yourself before the Lord. "If my people who are called by my name shall humble themselves." Or as Peter and James and all the apostles say, the Lord opposes the proud, James says, but the humble. Humility. And last year, I haven't done this most of the years of my life, but last year the Lord laid on my heart the idea of endurance before COVID happened. I was just thinking about patient endurance. And this year, felt led to consider humility the whole year, maybe the whole lifetime now. Humble yourself before God. It's a statement of trust, isn't it? Anytime you humble yourself before someone asking for, it's a bit of self-awareness. Humble yourself. And so, that's what he does. In the face of what God has said, "I've spoken too much. My skirting the edges of mistrust is not the way to live my life." And I suppose a way for us to do it is say, just keep praying. Just keep reading the scripture. Just keep seeking the counsel of other Christians who are trustworthy. I'm talking about the trustworthy ones. I'm talking about the ones who you have found to be the kind of mentors. One great thing about those of us who can remember long distance calls costing a lot, you have to figure out when to make them so they might be a bit cheaper. And now something like a penny a minute to Australia. I mean, you could just about find any old mentor you've ever had and talk to them. Find out. Keep waiting. Be humble. So that's Job's response. And then the Lord answered, chapter 40, verse 6, out of the whirlwind and said, again, "Dress for action like a man. I will question you and make it known to me." And by the way, dress for action, I mean, however you get ready for work, whether it's working the kitchen or it's working out of the home or it's working the yard, just get dressed. I have different uniforms for yard work than I do for what I'm doing today. I used to know a guy, all he owned was suits, and so he'd mow the yard in a pair of old suit pants on. That's just wrong. So dress however you need to for this particular action. I'll question you and you make it known. Will you even put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? And really, the idea is, will you set aside my justice so you can have your justice? Will you try to be more right than God? Are you so determined to be right that forget arguing with these three or four friends? You are going to see to it that your way is more important than God's. Everybody's going to say no to that, but hang on. Because we have to prove that. And we often show we don't. Will you put me in the wrong? Will you condemn me that you may be in the right? Would you do that to a friend? Would you do that to somebody you're in a relationship with? Have you an arm like God? Now we're going to get down to, do you have the power to rule the universe? Not just in the way we've been talking about, but to hand down the decisions. Because it's one thing to go to a court that can render the correct verdict, but do they have the power, the authority, the wherewithal to carry out the sentence? See, there are about these four or five steps we've been going over for justice. Any one of them would lead people to complain, right? The sentencing was too light. The process was not right. The witnesses and the evidence that was in or out was not right or was right. And so the whole idea is, do you have the capacity or verses 11 following, pour out the overflowings of your anger and look. Well, you know what God's biggest job is, most obstacles to what God's doing? Pride. Pride. How many great Christians have you ever read about when they were clear about their conversion? What did they say? I had to come to the end of myself. I had to give up what I wanted and who I was and all the me stuff. I had to give it up. Pride. So it's interesting. So Job, if you want to run the world, good luck with the proud. What are you going to do about them? Because they are the problem. Isaiah puts pride at the heart of all the oppressive empires like the Assyrians, Babylonians. Pride. We want to be high. We want to put other people low. We want to be seen to be great. We'll put somebody else down. So Job, how is it? Now, we come to chapter 42, verse 1, because this is a conversation with evidence. And by the way, there's a whole lot more creation theology in the Old Testament after Genesis, and a whole lot more writing on creation theology than evolution or not. Just so I say, just a whole lot writing on creation theology in the Bible. I'm not about the theology for the reasons I've mentioned, but a lot riding on it, including who rules the universe. How capable is the creator? Does this creator play games with us? Is this some sort of experiment? Chapter 42, then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that you can do all things. Now the context is of what he's been saying. I know you can do all those things you just said. It's a statement of trust. And that no purpose or plan of yours can be thwarted. The words are nearly identical to Genesis 11:6, where the nations are all of one tongue about to build the Tower of Babel. And God says, if we leave this alone, no plan of theirs can be thwarted. The word is really cut off, harvested. You can't cut off, prune before the time God's plan. And even those of you who have ever been part of a harvest, isn't it surprising to you? You always still a judgment call, isn't it? The farmer's almanac and all that other stuff can't quite tell you the exact day to get the tomatoes. And I have heard long, high, and oh, when did we pick those tomatoes? It's a skillful question. Only God knows the harvesting of his plants. And going on, he's starting to see, isn't he? It's a lot more than just, well, I see you can't stop God. Now, you ask me, who is this that hides counsel without knowledge? Verse 3. Therefore, I have uttered what I did not understand. Things too wonderful for me, and these are all the word too wonderful, that it's always used for God's great acts in history, like the Exodus. I don't fully understand the Exodus. Like the day of the Lord. I don't fully understand the day of the Lord. Stuff like that. Frankly, our daily lives are like that. There are things we can understand. God understands the whole thing. There are things we can learn. And there's some things we can't learn. And the tough thing is God asks us to keep learning and not use the fact of everything as an excuse to learn nothing. We do not, God does not allow a whatever or who cares or I guess way of living. Christians have to think. And that can be a terrible burden. I didn't know. Hear and I will speak. I will question. That's God's other question. Verse 5. I had heard of you by the hearing of the ear. I had heard a report about you. Now, the friends, they based what they believed on a vision. One of them had had a vision in the night. The other one was well-versed in all the teachings of the ancient people. The other one operated by common sense. Those were the three friends. Those were their base judgments. So I've heard of all that stuff, but now I've seen you. And it is the way we would put it. He has come to a deeper understanding of the God he already believed in. Isn't that how some tests have worked out for you? That you wish there had been some other way, humanly speaking, you wish there had been some other way to learn what you learned about God and how important that relationship was and what it meant. Some of you are sitting here today saying, yeah, I hope that'll eventually happen. It will for those who believe a deeper relationship. Now my eyes see you. And when I see God, I despise myself, or another way, I reject what I said before. It's another way of translating this. And I repent in dust and ashes. But the word here isn't the normal word for repent. It's the same word for comfort we talked about last week. I'm comforted here in the principal's office. I'm comforted right here in this dust and ashes, in my humanity. Abraham prayed to God in Genesis 18:27, say he was just dust and ashes. Comfort, remember, as we said last week, is a set of circumstances where you accept the circumstances and the resources in a new situation. So that Paul can say, you know, he's comforted. He's learning all things to be content because circumstances are always changing. Comfort. Now we love for it to end there because humility is tough enough. Confession of sin and of God is not simple. Acceptance of dust and ashes is not exactly primary school, is it? But now comes the service. After the Lord has spoken these words to Job, the Lord said to Eliphaz, a Temanite, my anger burns against you and against your two friends, for you have not spoken of me what is right, what is firm, what is established, what is correct, as my servant Job has. For what that was, because he said, well, that means everything Job said was right and everything the friends said was wrong. No, friends, you miss a point. Life's not that. The friends say lots of things that are true in a different context. So my servant Job has said what is right, which is God is just, and I did not see what I have seen now, and I put myself for you, and yes, you do judge rightly. Now therefore take 7 bulls and 7 rams and go to my servant Job and offer up a burnt offering for yourself. And my servant Job will pray for you. And I will accept his prayer not to deal with you according to your folly. For you have not spoken to me what is right as my servant Job has. So here the friends are. If that's where you are in the story, is there any hope for you? You've said endless amount of stupid stuff to people who deserve to hear better from a good Christian like you. You believe the wrong story. Maybe you even let liars tell you the lies that they lie and you bought it. Is there any hope for you? There is, isn't there? Again, this has always been a book between believers. Go to Job and bring sacrifices. Their humility now enters in, doesn't it? It takes a big man or woman to say they're wrong. I don't know how big you got to be. It's time we realize it's what we're supposed to do, not how big we are when we state the obvious. But we've got the example in chapter 1 of the person who refuses reconciliation and humility under any conditions. And here. Unit, that two-person Christian unit, are you willing to be an agent of reconciliation? And again, I'm just going to talk about normal life. I'm not talking about the kinds of things where you need more counsel and wisdom than I'm giving in this kind of talk. Go get that counsel if you're in an extreme situation. I'm just talking about you've had a verbal disagreement that runs on about 37 chapters. Isn't it time for reconciliation? Is it time to pray for one another and come back together? Job does it. Do you notice in verse 10, when God begins to bless Job again with these things, and the Lord restored the fortunes of Job when he prayed for his friends. In your marriage, are you ready to pray? In your household, to the extent that you can, now with grown children a lot. You ever notice how grown children often act like they did when they weren't grown? That's what my dad says about me, you know. It's for good or ill, Paul hadn't changed much. Where's the rift and why can't it be healed? Can it be healed through prayer? Do you come to God in humility and pray for reconciliation? Are you open to that? Job treats the friends like he did his kids. Remember chapters 1:1-5? He was offering sacrifice and praying for his kids. God's asked him to treat these friends. That's what we know of as the Christian household. So, elders, deacons, leaders, I pray for you every week, as I'm supposed to as a member. You other Christians in the church, reconciliation, prayer, praying for one another, getting the relationship right, humbly on that. And I'd say as we expand this out to Christianity's witness in the culture, when are Christians going to say, let's pray for one another, let us stop the nasty verbal rhetoric against other Christians? So I didn't do it against another Christian. I just did it against Republican or Democrat. One of the great sorrows that I see is how Christians can be used by different groups and be against one another. What's the world see? They see Christians against Christians. We say that's the thing that matters the most to us. Maybe as Christians, we could actually learn to dialogue and disagree by praying for one another and reconciling with one another. And I believe this kind of thing, to say it to the end so that they don't disinvite you for the last 3 weeks. It's high time that the evangelical churches, we confess our part in the mess that is our world. Not just somebody else, not just the heretics, it's not just others. Very interesting to me. I read a lot of Dietrich Bonhoeffer, and toward the end of his life, he was looking to renewal of the church, even while he's in prison. And he was not blaming the Nazis, per se. He was against them. But he kept saying, the church needs to confess what we have done and not done. Clear on down to what we've done with our children, with our marriages, and with the whole bit. If you say, well, I don't want to be seen to be guilty of something I didn't do. You follow Jesus, don't you? If I follow Jesus eventually, it'll be a surprise if somebody doesn't try to lay guilt or do lay guilt on me. What would Jesus say about that? Be agents of reconciliation. Jesus took the guilt. It's a different thing for us, but at what smaller level are we willing to say, I will pray for you, I will accept the sacrifice, and when I pray for you, I'll be doing what Jesus did. He knew Peter's going to deny him. He said, Peter, I've already prayed for you. Forgive them. They don't know what they're doing on the cross. Or Daniel, who never did anything against anybody, hardly, Lord, we have sinned against you. We. And so this is kind of medicine. One way or the other, ask yourself, in these tests, as God proves the faith and he gives me that assurance, how am I receiving this? And then also ask yourself, how am I now more closely related to God? Let's not waste this test. How can I pray for others and be an agent of reconciliation because what I've learned here? And if we do that, God will be using tests for what he always does, which is to bring redemption into his world through his son and through his people. Well, I'm glad to stop teaching this because I've had about enough of this personal conviction. But these are things that I think I need, and you study them and you'll learn them better. Let's pray. Father, for your grace, we thank you for the grace that includes trials and temptations that bring grace to us through the deepening of relationships. We thank you for the grace that comes for other people through us because of the trials, because of the service that you give us. Thank you that all of this falls under the category of your sovereignty over the world and Jesus' death for our sins and resurrection from the dead. We thank you that we are called to be his body in this earth. And Father, however better ways than what I've said, help us to do it. And whatever wrong I've said, help us to set that aside. Thanks, Father. Thank you for reconciling us. We ask that you would help us to reconcile others in Christ's name. Amen.